God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit might illuminate the scriptures this morning. I pray that the believers here might listen with positive volition and faith. And Father, I pray that you might utilize the truth as taught later on and as they walk by means of the Spirit. I pray that they might apply it appropriately in their life. We thank you so much for the word of God, and we pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Job, Job 27. Last time we were together, we got partway through this chapter. We ended up in verse 8, but we'll just go back to verse 1 just briefly and review the beginning of the chapter. It's very important to examine the outline. I think the outline is the big picture, the big idea of the chapter. And there's one tool I find more helpful than any other when I'm reading through the Bible, just reading chapters and passages at a time. The Outline Bible by Harold Wilmington. It's a very, very helpful tool. It is the most detailed outline of the Bible that I've found. And usually in your study Bibles, you have in your introductory notes an outline of the particular book that you're studying, like the Ryrie Study Bible has an outline of the book of Job. But those outlines tend to be brief and not as detailed. Wilmington goes into greater detail in his outline. Chapter 27 we can divide into two sections. The first section is found in verses 1 through 6. And Job here vows to speak no evil and to maintain his innocence until he dies. And so Job holds on to his integrity even though he's accused by his friends. The second part of the chapter 27, from verses 7 through 23, the godless have no hope. Job notes that the godless are ultimately headed for destruction. And Job gives several examples of that in that section. We see the godless mentioned many times. And I have that, actually I can apply a filter for the wicked here. And we see that from verses 7 forward, that's mentioned in almost every verse here. And so Job is saying here that the godless ultimately, though, are headed for destruction, having no hope. Now, let's go back to verse 1 here. And Job begins the chapter here, continuing his discourse. As we said last week, depending on which commentary writer you look at, this either is a continuation of his prior argument with his friends or a beginning of a new section. Some believe that this is the final discourse. But Job here speaks on until finally his fourth friend addresses him, then God at the end of the book. And so Job is finishing out here his argument. And he says in verse 2, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice? And the Almighty has made my soul bitter." And we keep reading because of the commas here. "As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils," here's the point, "my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." And so Job is vowing. He literally takes a vow. That phrase, "as God lives," is a particular way of expressing a vow to God. And so Job vows to God based on the fact that God lives. As true as God lives, that's a stated fact, he says, "I will continue to maintain my integrity." Now, he says some interesting things about God, and I think when you study the book of Job, we find a lot about the character of God. And it's interesting, we also find out about misrepresentations of God's character by his three friends. And so I think it's a good book to study to show the balanced character of God. And Here he acknowledges that God lives, first of all. God exists, and we looked at the fact that when we come to God in Hebrews 11, we must believe that he is. He exists. In Exodus 3:14, he told Moses, "What's your name?" "I am that I am. I am who I am." And so the I am is the self-existent one. Jesus used that 7 times in the book of John, referring back to the Pentateuch. Jesus is the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And so Jesus Christ has life in himself. God lives. This is a basic fact. This is a fact of general revelation. We can know God's existence by his creation. His power is shown. His existence is shown. But certainly we need special revelation to find out more about the character of God. We can find limited things about God's character, but not all of his attributes. And so we need the scripture to fill in the further information about God's nature. Now, Job is a little bit peeved at God in verse 2. We notice that he says, "He has taken away my justice." And so Job is suffering, and he is saying that God is not acting fairly. And have you ever accused God of not being fair? How can God not be who he is? God is absolutely just. And even his fourth friend will tell him that later, several chapters later. His other friend, the younger one, tells him that God is fair in all his dealings. We may not understand his justice. That's the problem. But God sometimes delays his justice as well. And that's another factor. God may not act on our time schedule in judging evil. And so it's wrong to accuse God of being unjust. But Job certainly here suffering is a little bit bitter at God. We know in verse 2 he says, "The Almighty, the all-powerful God," another word for omnipotence. God is all-powerful. And the all-powerful God has made my soul bitter. It's almost like God has used his omnipotence against me in judging. And therefore, he made me bitter. Really, is the Almighty making you bitter, Job? Or is it your response to the circumstances that causes your bitterness? See, we can either respond to problems and difficulties with bitterness or with faith. And Job here was bitter because of his circumstances. He states that, and we looked at this last week. He stated that earlier in the book of Job in several places. Here's another Old Testament character who called herself one who was bitter, Mara. And the Hebrew word means to be bitter. And therefore, Job is bitter here because of his ill circumstance. Now, verse 3 says, "As long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils." He acknowledges that God is the giver of life. Life comes from God. God gives physical life. He gives soul life. Going back to Genesis 2:7, it's remarkably similar to this passage. Genesis 2:7, "The Lord breathed into Adam's nostril the breath of lives," in the Hebrew, plural, "and man became a living being." And so physical life, soul life, was given directly by God. And Job acknowledges that. He uses almost the same terminology. The breath of God is in my what? Nostrils. And God breathed into man's nostrils. So alluding back to the creative act of God giving life to man. So here he acknowledges that God, we're dependent upon God. We can say this literally, we're dependent upon God for every breath. Think about that. The next breath you breathe is based on God and his maintaining your life. Your life is literally in the hand of God. And therefore we need to trust him. And God keeps you alive for a certain reason. God keeps you alive to serve him. And therefore, he says, verse 4, he comes to his conclusion here. As long as he's still alive, he says, his lips will not speak wickedness. Of course, his friends are accusing him of this. They're attacking what his speech. But he says, he will not speak wickedness. And then he says, nor my tongue utter deceit. Similar to the words of the Savior when he was rebuked, he did not threaten, as Peter tells us. Jesus did not return insult for insult, but rather, contrary, a blessing. And he is our example. And therefore, we are to not react with sins of the tongue. And Job here says he would not do that. He said he would not speak with lies under his tongue, deceitfully. He would not speak with wickedness. Now, verse 5, he says that he would not acknowledge his friend's accusations. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. What, meaning that his friends are saying, Job, there must be some sin in your life, which wasn't true. It was absolutely false. I think sometimes we have the attitude, we need to go along to get along, and so if someone falsely accuses you, you know, just to get along, you say, okay, all right, I did that, but that would be a lie, though. And Job is not about to acknowledge his friend's accusations just to make peace. Now, the Bible does say, as much as lies within you, make peace with all men. But we are not to compromise truth for peace. Very important. We are not to compromise truth for peace. And so he says, I'm not going to acknowledge this. I'm not going to say that you're right. Till I die, I will not put my integrity from me. Even though you accuse me of having no integrity, he says, I maintain my integrity. And of course, this is summed up at the beginning of the book of Job. Job is a man who's righteous, one who eschews or turns away from evil, one who's following the Lord, and therefore he continues to hold fast to his integrity. His wife told him to give up his integrity. But to give up that would be to give up everything. And she said, curse God and die. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that verbally. I'm not going to sin with my lips. I'm not going to put away my integrity. And that's a very, very significant thing to compromise your integrity. Now, I would say along with that, your reputation. Certainly is those things are very important. Now, verse 6, he says, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Here, along with integrity, is his righteousness. He says, I continue to maintain that. I'm not going to maintain my righteous living. And therefore, my conscience, that word heart, I think we looked at the NIV, it's translated conscience. My conscience shall not reproach me as long as I live. This is living with living a life with a clean conscience. It's so important. And so you have no regrets, nothing to accuse you of wrongdoing. And this really deals deep down with the individual. You can appear good on the outside, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, but be full of wickedness on the inside. But deep down, even your internal conscience that no one sees, that is right as well. And so the innermost being of man, it's important that our heart is aligned with God's truth, that our conscience is not reproaching us. It's not simply looking good on the outside. That's righteousness. I would say that righteousness would be what is manifested on the outside, and heart not reproaching is what is true on the inside. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And so it's important that the heart is pure, your innermost being is pure, your conscience is right, and that will affect your actions, and that will affect every other area of your being. Verse 7, he says, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. And he desires that those who accuse him, and some say, well, this is Job accusing his friends and calling them his enemies. Possible. But keep in mind, I believe there are other people out on the ash heap, the dump, with Job, who are accusing him. The townsfolk, so to speak. I believe he alludes to them earlier in the book. And so there are other people out there surrounding Job, probably listening in on the conversation between Job and his three friends. and they are the wicked. And so they're Job's enemies. They're opposing Job. May my enemy be like the wicked, meaning he's going to begin a discourse about God's judgment on the wicked. And so he's really praying for judgment upon his enemies. May my enemies end up like the wicked, we could translate. May they end up like the wicked. And those who rise up against me like the unrighteous. Again, God judges the wicked, God judges the unrighteous. And so he's praying for justice here against those who approach him, reproach him. Now, this is where we left off last time. Verse 8, he says, "What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he gain much, if God takes away his life?" The hypocrite are those who are alienated from God. We could call them godless. Godless. Those who are alienated from God. It's interesting that the book of Romans speaks of the situation of the unbeliever, that we were alienated from the life of God, having no hope without God in the world. And also the book of Ephesians, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And the godless would be the unbeliever here, those who are separated from God. And what is the hope of the hypocrite? Well, their only hope is the good that this life brings. And that's it. And that's a pretty miserable condition, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:19, speaking here of the resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, we should be pitied if life is only this existence. But resurrection is true, and there's life after death. And there's unsaved people who only can enjoy the benefits that this life brings, but that's it. And certainly this life being compared to a vapor that appears for a moment and passes away, that hope is short-lived, very short-lived. And so if the Almighty has your breath, and we know that only hope is in this life, then that's a sad condition, because you could die at the next moment. As a matter of fact, Jesus gave a parable concerning this. But before we look at that, he says, verse Matthew 16:25, Jesus said this, "Whoever desires to save his life." I think this is a discipleship verse. This certainly can apply to Christians. This is not really how to be born again. A lot of people use that word, look at that word saved, and they think, well, that's how to go to heaven. And Lordship salvation people use this verse. But actually, it's a verse of discipleship, and I think it applies specifically to the believer. If you want to hold on to this life, enjoy the pleasures of the world, you know, preserve your life, you'll lose it. You'll find out you won't have the ultimate enjoyment. It's called the abundant life that Christ provides. You want to hold on to this life? You want to try to hold on, preserve it, live for self? You'll find out the opposite. You'll lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, meaning I give up my rights, I give up my privileges, I come as a servant who gives up his rights, as Jesus did. The Son of Man did not come to be what? Served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm living for the benefit of others. You lose your life, guess what? You'll find it. You'll find fullness of life. You'll find joy. You'll find peace. You'll find happiness. The very things that you wanted to hold on to, that you thought that the world provides, you let it go. And so here, he, verse 28, "For what profit is to man if he gains the whole world?" What if you gain all the goods, material goods that the world can provide, and lose his life? It doesn't necessarily mean go to hell, but you lose the benefits of the abundant life. "What will a man give in exchange for his, not soul, but life?" That should be translated life. Now, we don't have time to look at this, but we have, there's another parallel passage. If you look, I think it might be in Luke, but there's a parallel passage that deals with the same concept here, but in the context of rewards. And even Peter said, Lord, we left all to follow you. What's in it for us? And, you know, he says, those who have forsaken houses and, you know, family and all that to serve me will find not only in this life the abundance life, but benefits throughout all eternity, rewards throughout all eternity. And so this passage, it's in a context of rewards for believers. We think that life has something to offer when, think about who's controlling this, what we see at the world system. Who's controlling it? Who's the god of the age? Satan. And all that is in the world, 1 John says, the lust of the what? Flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What does 1 John tell us? It's passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See? And so the things of the world that appeal to people, power, wealth, privilege, prestige, those things are fading away. But the things of the Lord, what he desires, those things will last, and your reward will last forever. And so the hope of the hypocrite, the hope of those who do not serve God, not a bright picture. Though he may gain much, what advantage is it if he gained the whole world, as Jesus said? This almost mirrors exactly this passage in Job. If he gains much, what happens when God takes away his life? His life is in the hand of God. And he could die at the next moment and not enjoy, as Solomon said, the things that he has laid up. Imagine working hard and you reach the point of retirement. You're comfortable, you have everything you need, and then you die. And then you don't get to enjoy the benefits of all that hard work that you've laid up. And so these things here are true, I think, for even today. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, let's take a look at Luke 12. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Is that who you are? What you have materially? Is that your life? And the Bible says not to be coveted, not to covet. The desire to want more and more and more. He says, this is not your life and simply what you possess. Then he spoke a parable to them and expands on this concept in verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I'll store all my crops and all my goods. He has his 401k in the bank. And so he's good to go, right? He's ready for retirement. And he says here, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. I have my retirement plan. I have everything laid out for me sufficient to last the rest of my life. Take your ease now. Eat, drink, and be merry. Think that was what was an Epicurean philosophy that was derived from. The idea of life is simply the pleasures we can get out of it, right? So this is a worldly philosophy, by the way, that's mirrored in the Greek culture of the day. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Even Jesus said, or the book of Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruit of your labor. See? But if that's all there is to life, there's another story. That's the difference. If your life is only consisting of the things that you possess and on your walk with the Lord, there's where the difference lies. It's not simply about being wealthy or having a retirement even. It's a matter of, are you trusting in those things? Or are you trusting in God who provides all things richly to enjoy? And that's where the difference lies. So he said to him, fool! This night your life, we can say soul, this night your life will be required of you. Then who will these things be which you have provided? As Solomon says, we said last week, some idiot that doesn't appreciate all your years of hard work, who squanders all your inheritance. Almost like the prodigal son. Give me my inheritance now. And he goes out and he wastes it completely on rebellious living. And he doesn't appreciate the value of hard work and what it took to save up all those goods. He just blows it all. And here we have the individual who thinks, that's it. That's my life consists in the abundant. Remember, going back, we have to go back to the beginning, what Jesus said. Does your life consist simply, merely, we could say, in the abundance of things that you possess? And the answer is no. No, it doesn't. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who these things will be which you have provided. So is he who, here it is, lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See? That's where the difference lies. It's not about the money. The Bible teaches capitalism, by the way. There's nothing wrong with having a retirement. There's nothing wrong with having houses and lands and so forth. I think God could use those things for his honor and glory. You know? But is your heart, that's where your treasure is, there where your what? Jesus said, there will your heart be also. Is your heart in the abundance of the things you possess? Or is it with the Lord, doing the things of the Lord? See? So, is he who lays up treasure? And what did Jesus say earlier? He says, lay up treasures where? Invest in heaven. Lay up your goods in heaven. And there's no corruption there. Moth does not come through, and thief does not steal or destroy. Put your investments in heavenly things. And so our service to the Lord will yield treasure, and so our discipleship for the Lord will yield treasure, and so that's where our priority lies. That's where our main investment lies, in doing the things of the Lord. And so we want to lay up treasures for God, for storing up then in advance, sending them to the vault of heaven. And so we want to be rich in our life toward God. Now, going back to the book of Job here. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he gained much, if God takes away his life? For him, that's the end. And that's why you need to look not only to this life, but to the next to come. Live in light of the coming life. Live in light with heavenly values. What did Paul say in Philippians? Our citizenship, where? Is in heaven. And that's where we need to invest our energies, toward heavenly things. Set your affection. In Colossians, does it not say, set your affection where? On things above, not on things of the earth. And so our desire, our affection should be invested in heavenly things. Now, look at verse 9. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? You know, everything's going good in his life, and he only needs God when problems come. Have you known a lot of people like that? Maybe even yourself. Oh, don't say that. From time to time. Well, you know, we think everything's going okay. We really don't need to pray much this week. Everything's going okay. And so when trouble hits, or we make stupid decisions in our life and we pray that God will get us out of our stupid decisions. And we're reaping the consequences of what we have sown. We're trying to get a law around the law of sowing and reaping, see? Trying to skirt the law of sowing and reaping. And all of a sudden you get in the jam, you come to church. You don't care about when things are going well to attend. And then all of a sudden you show up months later, and all of a sudden you want a preacher to preach about your financial problems or your marriage or whatever. And you're not storing up. And the sermons that I always get frustrated. Someone comes and misses, and I'm not saying, again, you know, health and all that, it's okay. But I'm saying that for a person who's carnal, you know, I said, well, we taught on that 2 weeks ago, but, you know, you weren't here, but, you know, you want to just all of a sudden show up and get a quick fix, you know. like showing up at the emergency room, you know. Now you're bloody, you just want to show up in the emergency room and you want someone to bandage you instead of telling you how to avoid going to the emergency room. Okay, now here he says in verse 9, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Well, it's the obvious answer, no. The obvious answer is no. He hasn't maintained a walk with the Lord. He's not walking in fellowship. He doesn't care about God until things go sour. Look at several passages in that light. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Why should he hear when you don't want to follow him? You know, no. God is holy. How do you commune with the holy God? Well, what did Peter say? Be holy, for I am holy. Now, certainly in our own natural ability, we can't be holy. We know that that comes by divine enablement. That comes by, you know, confessing your sins, restoring fellowship, and then walking, living a holy life by grace, understanding that. But if I want to continue to live a sinful lifestyle, and then when a crisis hits, you know, ask God to get me out of a jam, Lord said, you have no time for me. I'm not going to have any time for you. Now, certainly God can be merciful and not giving us what we do deserve. Certainly that's true. But don't expect God to answer you when you're living in open rebellion. Now, let's take a look at John 9:31. Now, we know that God does not hear who? Sinners. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, notice this, he hears him. So those who do his will, those who are walking communion with God, those who are obeying his word, those are the individuals that God listens to you. And then we have another passage in 1 John 5:14. Now this is a confidence that when we have, that we have in him, if we ask anything, here it is. Charismatics put a period after that. Or they erase this part according to his will. If we ask anything here, he hears us. Wait a second. You didn't read the whole verse. It's not name and claim it. That's their theology. Yeah, I name and claim it. God has to give me this. You know, we know you're a divine Santa Claus, and so whatever I want materially in my lust, you have to give it to me. Because I named it in the name of Jesus, and God will have to give it to me. No. If we ask anything here, according to his will. Very important. According to his will, he hears us. Now, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And so, if we're walking and walking and desiring his will, he listens. He listens. Now, you know, John chapter 15 also teaches about abiding in Christ. I don't have this in my notes here, but let's take a look at John 15, I think it's verse 7. Very important. If you abide in me, abide is fellowship. John uses the word meno in his writings. He uses this in the book of John and also in 1 John. 1 John, by the way, the word meno or abide or remain or dwell, translated in the English several different ways. Abide, remain, dwell, the idea of continue. That speaks of fellowship. And so abiding in Christ. Paul uses in Christ to refer to position. This is why we have to look at the author's use of words. The fault when people interpret John 15, the vine, the branches, if you use Pauline theology to try to interpret Johannine theology, it's problematic. And this is where you got to lose your salvation, because they look at Paul saying union with Christ is in me. And if John's using that term in me, he must mean that when I'm cast out, I lose my salvation. No. John uses the term abide in me to refer to fellowship. Simply put, bottom circle. Paul uses the term in me to refer to top circle, our position. See? So in Ephesians, when Paul says in Christ, in him, in whom, he refers to positional truth. So that's irrevocable. John says you need to abide in the bottom circle. You need to remain in fellowship with me. That's very important because there's some people that misinterpret John 15 either to lose your salvation or to show that you never had in the first place because you didn't abide. And that's what they do with the book of 1 John, the test of life. They take the book of, like John MacArthur, he takes the book of 1 John and he lists 10 or 11 different things to prove you're born again. Do you love the brethren? Sometimes. Well, if you don't love the brethren, then that proves you're not born again. And he goes on and lists all these so-called tests of, he lists tests of salvation. But John, who's the same author, uses a word abide to refer to fellowship. If I hate a fellow believer, guess what? I'm still in the top circle, but I'm not in the bottom circle. See? I'm not in abiding in Christ. I'm not walking in fellowship. So John says, if you do these things, you know, not interested in doctrine. Well, I may be born again, I may have believed in Christ, but I'm not abiding in Christ. See? So, here he says, if you abide in me, fellowship in my words abide in you. Very important. Reciprocal indwelling. You're abiding in fellowship with the Lord and in doctrines residing in your soul because you received a positive volition of faith. You will ask what you desire because you're thinking like Christ thinks. See? You're thinking with the what? Mind of Christ. See? I'm thinking with the mind of Christ. And if I'm thinking according to the mind of Christ, guess what? My prayers will be in line with His purpose. My prayers will be aligned with His will. But if I'm not thinking like Christ, then it won't be done unto me. So if I abide in Him, my words abide in you, you ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And so we will ask according to His what? Will. I think that's the same as what the prior verse was saying. You'll ask according to God's will. It'll be answered. Now, so the wicked cannot expect that though. The one who's even a believer, carnal Christian, you can't expect things to go right when you have rebelled against the Lord and all of a sudden you're in a jam and try to cry out to God. Now, if you're like the prodigal son who comes to an awareness of wrongdoing, that's a different story. 1 John, right? 1 John 1:9. If you acknowledge your iniquity, then, you know, certainly the Lord will hear you as a believer. See? But if you want someone to just simply, you want God simply to get you out of a bad situation, when you still don't desire to change, you know, why should God do that? See? Now, let's take a look at back in our passage here. So verse 9, Job says, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Now, let's take a look at that verse 10 here. I want to look at it in, let's see if I can pull up the NLT. And let's see here. And we'll here enlarge the font here for you. And so, verse 9 says, will God listen to their cry when trouble comes upon them? Can they take delight in the Almighty? Can they call to God at any time? It's a good translation. Can they take delight? New King James says, will he delight in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Can they call upon God at any time, even in disaster? And obviously the answer is no. He doesn't delight in the Almighty, and therefore He has no right to call upon God when disaster hits because of the consequences of his actions. See? And so, therefore, Job, Psalm chapter 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. Let's go back here to the King James, New King James. And see if this works here. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See? First of all, we need to delight ourselves in the Lord. And so God actually wants to give you good things beyond simply life and health and those things. I think God wants to give you other things that you can enjoy in life. It's not like God wants you to live in, you know, poverty, some people teach. It's not God's will. Even the songist or the proverb writer says, it's not good for me to be poor, lest I be tempted to steal, or rich, lest I be tempted to ignore God. You know, the middle class was promoted in the book of Proverbs. But God does have poor people. There are poor people that are believers in James. James addresses that. There are wealthy people that are believers, and there are middle class people that are believers. And so the key is delighting yourself in God's will. And the desires of your heart may not be material, by the way. Why do we always think in material terms? The desires of your heart may not be material, may be contentment and joy and peace. God can give what we call intangible things as we delight in him. As we serve him, God can give us those benefits that the world is craving for, but they can never obtain. But you can, because you delight in the Lord. And then let's take a look at Jeremiah 33, verse 3. This is a tremendous promise. This is a tremendous verse. Call to me, and I will answer you. And show you great and mighty things which you do not know. God wants us to show us great things, but we need to call upon him and believe as we serve him. And certainly for the New Testament believer, as we're filled with the Spirit of God, he can teach us. And what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit guides you into what? All truth. The Holy Spirit leads you along the way. Remember, your guide. Holy Spirit's there to guide you in all truth. And God wants to show you great things through the Scripture, and God wants to teach you great things about his nature and character, his goodness, his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his justice. And therefore, we need to call and depend upon him. And certainly, we're applying this. We're not trying to take it out of its original historic background in Jeremiah's day, but we're certainly applying it to the born-again believer here. Now, let's take a look at verse 11, going back to our book in Job. He says, notice this, I will teach you about the hand of God. And that's exactly what we read in Jeremiah. I will teach you about the hand of God. What is the Almighty? What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. And so I think we limit God, and God will not teach us if we don't care to follow his instructions. How can God teach us further information if we live a life of rebellion against him? There's a roadblock there. There's a roadblock for further learning when we're not walking with the Lord. The Almighty cannot reveal himself. And Eliphaz here urged Job to receive instruction from God. But now Job reversed the suggestion, telling his three accusers that he would instruct them about God's power and teach them about the Almighty. And Job says, you know, let me teach you about the ways of God. You're trying to teach me, but you're not following the Lord. That's the implication. And so Job says, I'm going to teach you about the hand of God. And he says, you know about God's character, verse 12. He says, surely all you have seen it. You should already know about God's character, then why do you then behave with complete nonsense? You know, why are you acting like you are? You ever hear your mother say to you, you should know better? Yeah. How many times have I told you? Yeah. But we do it anyway, don't we? We don't heed the advice of our parents. So here, Job tells his friends, you know, let me teach you. Surely you've seen it. You know this. But why are you acting like an idiot? Why are you complaining? The word nonsense literally means to have vain or empty talk. Why are you talking, you know, empty or vanity? And so he says in verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. Now, I'm going to summarize here the following verses. Verses 14 and 15, Job speaks about judgment on the children of the wicked. Judgment on the children of the wicked. Verses 16 and 17, Job speaks about the wicked's wealth will go to others. The wicked's wealth will go to others. Verse 18, the wicked build flimsy houses. Now, you say, well, no, they don't. Well, the idea is, even the elaborate houses they build, they will be destroyed. Verse 19, his wealth, the wicked's wealth is short-lived. The wicked's wealth is short-lived. And then to close out the chapter, verses 20 through 22, sudden destruction comes upon the wicked. Sudden destruction comes upon the wicked. So, let's begin here, verse 13. This, 14. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. Wow. So, you know, I have a lot of children, and in biblical days, that was a sign of God's blessing. It still is. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. And he says, even though they accumulate much children, then, you know, God will send judgment upon them. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. The idea means they will experience famine. The idea of not being satisfied with bread means they will starve, many of them. And some of them will be killed in warfare. The sword here speaks of war. So, two judgments on the children. Warfare. His children multiplied for the sword. That means war. They were taken. They'll be destroyed in war. And then they will also experience famine. So we have war and famine on the children of the wicked. Now, you know, lest we charge God with cruelty and unfairness, I would think the idea is these wicked children are following in their parents' footsteps. I think that's the implication. Naturally, as they follow their parents' footsteps in the same wickedness, God is just and he will execute judgment upon them. Now, if they're young believers, think about this. You know, some people complain about God's injustice with all the starving children. They die at young ages, and this is horrible. Why would God allow this? And one of the answers I've never hardly heard in the news media or anywhere else, as people attack Christianity on this, and saying that God's not fair, we know that a child who dies before the age of accountability is taken directly to be with the Lord, face to face. And so it could be that God in his mercy is not allowing these children to grow up in this horrible environment or these communist countries. He's allowing them to suffer and die in order to give them something far much better. And so, you know, there's a great book. Dr. Leitner wrote The Death of Those Who Do Not Believe, either mentally handicapped, who can't believe, or children who die before the age of accountability. I personally believe, like Dr. Leitner does, that all of them go to heaven, based on the unlimited atonement. That's the idea of God's justice. And so, you know, what looks like a horrible thing can be an act of mercy in the eyes of God. And this certainly can explain also the mandate to kill all the children in the days of the book of Joshua as well. It seems like a cruel act. But God's doing so in his mercy. I certainly wouldn't not endorse that in warfare today. Unless God told you directly to do so, obviously. But God certainly had a reason for it. And so here, though, he speaks about, you know, the wicked do not get to enjoy their children. And verse 15, Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Imagine, the word death here means plague. So obviously we have three elements of judgment that even Ezekiel mentions later, and by the way, are mirrored in the first seal, in the seal judgments. Think about this: warfare and sword, famine and plague. Those four terrible judgments are mentioned in Ezekiel. We call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but those are judgments historically against evil in the scripture. And here we have the plague. The word death is the word for plague in the Hebrew. And those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Even if they survive war and famine, guess what? They would die of plague. Amos 5:19, I think, comes to mind. Amos 5:19. It will be as though, the day of the Lord will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into a house, leaned his hand upon a wall, and a serpent bit him. Well, that bear's after me. You get in the cabin, all of a sudden, oh man, I'm saying, and all of a sudden, leaning, here's a serpent there. You can't get away from judgment. That's the idea. That's the idea here. Now, their widows shall not weep. Think about widows normally mourning for their dead husbands. Now, this could be because they were not permitted to weep, or they will be so undeserving that they could care less about their dead husbands. They will not weep at all for the loss. And verse 16, though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay. I think of this when, you know, you clean out your closet. You get all the clothes are piled up like layers of clay on the bed. And this is the accumulation of goods here, material goods. And though he piles up silver and accumulates clothing, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it. I like that. You won't get to wear it. It will be a godly hand-me-down. And the innocent will divide the silver. Isn't that similar to what God told Joshua? You go in the land, you'll inherit vineyards that you didn't plant, and you'll inherit homes that you didn't build, and crops that you didn't labor for. Isn't that something, how even the godly can inherit what's left behind by the wicked and God's blessing? Though he may pile up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. So, this may be, one writer put it this way, this may be a prediction that the innocent, what happened to Job at the end of the book in Job 42:11. And so you can reference that. Now, verse 18, he builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. A moth is a moth cocoon, we could say. He builds his house like a moth cocoon, thinking that it's safe and secure, but really it's shabby. His house, supposedly strong and secure, will be unstable and empty as a moth cocoon. Or a watchman's hut. Watchman hut would be the a vineyard worker or farmer who would build just a lean-to, we'd call it, to watch his crops, something that's not permanent. His house will be like that. The rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and is no more. His wealth is short-lived. One fatal night, the wicked person goes to bed rich, but that is for the last time. He wakes up in poverty. During the night, tragedy strikes, sweeping away all his riches. In the morning, he finds that nothing is left at all that he had. We could say this: he goes to bed rich, but for the last time. He opens his eyes and nothing is left. The NASB says it is no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The image here is of travelers caught in the bed of a wadi, and a sudden rush of water from a cloudburst comes down and wipes them away. I'm sure a lot of these, you know, you see from time to time people who camp, and you're in an area low spot, and the rain comes at night and washes out the campsite. Terrors overtake take him like a flood, a tempest. Now what about a storm? Takes him away at night. Windstorm. I think I gave you an example. First time when we were married, we went camping, decided to go camping to save money. And that night it was a tornado warning. Now the tornado didn't actually sweep through the camp, but that was the kind of the atmosphere. The wind blew. We was trying to put this tent together, and the wind was knocking, was blowing it around. I don't think we ended up staying in a hotel that night. So that's going on a budget. All right, the east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. Here in the biblical culture, this would be the sirocco, the strong east wind. And that wind would come up from the south, and then it would sweep everything in its place. Verse 22, it hurls against him, he does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. He tries to run away to find shelter, but has none. Unlike the believer, the Bible says he is our shelter in the time of storm. And I like this, like the hymn, the Lord's our rock, in him we hide. A shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide. A shelter in a time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. So the adversities of life, you can hide in him. Hide in that cleft of the rock. Hide in your shelter. Verse 23, men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Now, this is a difficult rendering in the Hebrew. Men could refer to the wind. It could refer to it. Some translations have it shall clap their hands, meaning the wind making a hissing noise and its destruction. Or some have God shall mock them. God will mock a hiss at them, or he shall clap their hands at him. So, you know, we have here onomatopoetic words that are similar in Hebrew, clap and hiss. I don't know if this is a correct pronunciation. Yis pak and yis rock. And you can't really see that in the English, but clap and hiss are similar in their alliterative, their pronunciation here. The wicked comes to his end. The point is, the wicked comes to his end, whether by God or by nature itself or by others, by the shrieking wind, erasing them from the face of the earth. So Job summarizes God's ultimate judgment. I think in doing so, he says, guess what? I'm still around. I think that's his conclusion. Why does he go in this long discourse about God judging the wicked? You know, his friend said the same thing, but I think Job is saying something else. You know, if I'm so wicked, you know, why am I still here? You know, why am I still here? Yes, bad things have happened to me, surely. But I think Job is still around, still standing. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures here in the book of Job and certain things we can learn about your nature and character. I pray as we face the difficulties of life, we might stand by faith, stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might, putting on the full armor of God. Things in Christ's name. Amen.